Here this morning, if you're here for the first time, my name is Steve. Welcome. We're glad you're here. I'm part of the five-man preaching team that's here at Good News, preaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. I appreciate Matt leading us into breaking of bread this morning and painting a picture of heaven for us. You've probably heard the story about the preacher and the politician who arrived at heaven's gates at the same time. Yeah, Peter welcomed them, took them to see their new apartments. Peter brought the preacher to a lovely little cottage, quite modest but comfortable. And then he brought the politician to this huge mansion with gardens and servants. "I don't get it," said the preacher. "All my life I've served the least and the lost and the lowly, and I get this tiny little house while that backslapping, glad-handing, baby-kissing politician gets his awesome mansion? I don't get it." Peter said, "You have to understand how it works up here. We got a whole lot of preachers up here, but we don't get many politicians." Of course, there is nothing about that story, first told by Ronald Reagan, there's nothing in that story that is biblically or theologically sound, okay? Has nothing to do with today's message. It's just a joke. Seriously, I've got a little handout for you after the service. If you want a little more, you got questions about what the Bible really says about heaven, what heaven's like, and who gets to go there. So see me after the service if you'd like that handout. We're continuing this morning in our study through 1st and 2nd Timothy called Guarding the Gospel, Guiding the Church. In this letter, sometimes called the fancy church name epistle, in this letter, the Apostle Paul was giving very clear instructions to his young ministry partner, his protege, Timothy, who Paul had sent on a mission to the church in the ancient city of Ephesus to deal with multiple issues there in the church. I seem to have lost. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, here we go. Not only did it print on the backside of each sheet, but it printed on the backside upside down. This is going to be interesting. The church in Ephesus had some serious leadership issues, had heresy issues, gossip issues, modesty issues, whole long list of stuff that they were struggling to deal with. Listen, whenever somebody tells you that they wish they were in a New Testament church, you might want to just point out that just about every church in the New Testament had some serious issues. Corinth, Galatia, Rome, Ephesus, Jerusalem, you name it. There's no perfect church. Because we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm pretty sure you're not perfect. Every week we bring our brokenness in the door with us to church. Jesus is redeeming that brokenness. He's working on me. He's working on you. But meanwhile, while we're being saved, the church, any church, this church in particular, isn't going to be perfect. That means we need to give each other a little, maybe more than a little, patience and a little grace. So Paul wrote these two letters to coach young Timothy in dealing with the brokenness in the church in the city of Ephesus. After humbly repeating his own before and after story, how God's grace and mercy was working in his own life, Paul encouraged Timothy in chapter 1 to fight the good fight, stay strong in the faith. And then in what we call chapter 2, of course, when Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, he didn't divide his letter up into chapters. That whole division into chapters thing, that happened much later, around the year 1200 AD, so 1200 years after it was written, just to make it easier to find some things in the Bible. And then some wise guy down the road after the chapter division said, "You know, it would be even easier, let's divide it up into verses." That's not the way Timothy wrote. Paul wrote the letter to Timothy. No, what we call chapter 2 of his letter, Paul first encourages Timothy, and by extension, encourages us to be a man of prayer. Paul wrote, "On behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authorities, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. I love that. Paul is coaching Timothy on prayer, but he can't even encourage Timothy to pray more without tying in that encouragement directly to the gospel in verses 3 to 5. Paul was so focused on the mission. Everything came down to the good news of the gospel in a plain, compelling way. Then Paul finished chapter 2 instructing Timothy how to instruct women to be less focused on fashion and the latest gossip, which I guess was the first century equivalent to Facebook and Instagram, and instead to focus on good works for the glory of God. Then Brian took us into chapter 3, remember a couple weeks ago, with the qualifications for elders, the team of spiritual leaders in the church, and deacons, a team of servants in the church. Those qualifications were based mostly on faith and character, if you remember chapter 3. And those qualifications actually are a good checklist for you and for me in faith and in character. And then last week, Johnny took us through chapter 4, Paul's warning to Timothy about listening to crazy teaching, doctrine that sounds good on the surface but actually leads people away from God's grace. There's all sorts of crazy teaching out there, made very accessible today with social media. Teaching that sounds awesome, sounds exciting, I want to be part of that. And leads us away from the gospel of grace, leads us away from what God's calling us to do. Crazy stuff. How about Joshua McKella, the self-appointed prophet from South Africa? You heard this one, right? Who made a fool of himself and shamed Bible-believing Christians all around the world by announcing on Rapture Talk that Jesus would return September 23rd and 24th. How did that prophecy work out for you, Josh? Yeah. And then there's Bethel Church's teaching on grave sucking. Have you heard this one? Also known as grave soaking or mantle grabbing. When you visit the gravesite of a deceased Christian, particularly those who have been believed to have been highly anointed in ministry, and you lay down on the grave. Okay, sorry, need to find chapter, verse. Wow, this is confusing. You lay down on the grave with the intent of receiving or absorbing their spiritual anointing so that it's not wasted. Okay? As if the Holy Spirit can't call you directly and equip you directly to do his work. You have to go lay on a grave. Utter, unbiblical foolishness. And the church of Ephesus had its share of crazy. Timothy needed all the coaching he could get to straighten out the church. So Paul urged Timothy to deal with the crazies by living a life, a disciplined life of godliness, to protect himself from going off the deep end. That was chapter 4. Chapter 5, our target chapter this morning, actually continues the theme from chapter 3. It's almost like chapter 4 was a parenthesis on spiritual discipline tucked in between what we call chapter 3 and chapter 5. Chapter 3 talked about elders and deacons. Chapter 5 is going to talk about elders and widows. And in the middle there was chapter 4 on spiritual discipline. Well, Paul wanted here to help Timothy deal with two issues in the church about, one, caring for widows, and two, respecting elders. So our big idea this morning is life in God's household, the family of God, includes caring and respecting. Let's begin our look at chapter 5 by pausing to pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, inspired by your spirit, preserved, handed down to us so we can know you and your plan, your purposes, so we can know about your deep love for us shown at the cross in your Son, so we can know about the empowering gift of the Holy Spirit to help us live godly lives and accomplish your mission. Father, we're thankful. We pray that as we look at your word today, the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. that we'd have hearts and minds open to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Would you help us this morning? We pray now in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. So we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Paul wrote, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." Paul begins with a call to treat Christian brothers and sisters in the Ephesian church, specifically mentioning the older women and older men, the younger sisters and younger men, to treat them all with respect. Notice the way Paul is using, deliberately choosing family terms here to describe, to identify the women and the men in the church. He calls the older men fathers, the older women mothers, younger men and women he calls sisters and brothers. Paul's saying, we're all in this together. We're all in this together. We're unified. We're united. We're actually all related. We're related. This is one large family. And this relatedness, this unity, reflects, mirrors the unity in the Trinity, the triune three-in-one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three separate, distinct persons united in intimate oneness, sharing in one nature. God is, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. Yet it's three-in-one, distinct yet united. It's a mystery. But from the very nature of the intimacy of the Trinity, it's obvious that our God is all about intimate relationships. In the creation report, Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." All women and men have essential value. Why? Because we're made in, we reflect somehow the image of God. We're different from all other kinds of creation. I doubt our late cat, Pee-wee, ever had a contemplative thought about God. But you and I are able to. Why? Because uniquely in creation, you and I are made in the image of God, spiritual beings. We reflect the image of our Creator God. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God apparently hung out with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That must have been cool, kind of hard for me to wrap my head around, like, what was that like for God to meet with them in the cool of the day in the garden? There was an intimate relationship between God and the humans he had created in his image right from the beginning. So our first bullet point this morning is, family is God's idea. Family is God's idea, God's original design, two becoming one flesh. Whether it's the animal kingdom or moms and dads and kids, God is very pro-family. And we're living in a 21st century culture that is anti-family, with godless elements working hard to undermine and destroy the family. That's another conversation for another time. It's no surprise that the church is called here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's called the household of God, or the family of God. And the cross-references in your Bible show you that Paul uses the same words in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle Peter also describes the church as the household of God, or the family of God, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We're family of God because we all have the same Father, our good, good Father in heaven. Listen to the powerful truths from the opening words of the disciple John's biography of Jesus. We call it the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting verse 13. He, talking about Jesus, he came to his own. Who might his own be? Well, he came first to the Jews. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These verses are loaded with gospel truth. You find those verses in your Bible, John chapter 1, and underline those verses. To keep it simple, it was God who initiated our relationship with him. God initiated that relationship by sending his one and only son, his perfect son, Jesus, to be our innocent sin bearer, our dying savior, our rescuer. And all who receive, who accept, who believe in, trust in Jesus to be their savior, to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. The moment God saved you, he adopted you into his forever family. He made you his special, deeply loved daughter or son. So if you're trusting Jesus this morning and only Jesus to save you, to forgive your sins, 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 tells you that the moment you believed in Jesus, at that moment you became a child of God, part of his huge forever family. Praise God? Yeah. So Paul plays that family theme out here for Timothy. Hey, Timothy, the women and the men in that church in Ephesus, they're actually all related. They're brothers and sisters in faith. They're part of one huge family, the household of God, from the day of Pentecost to the moment that Jesus Christ returns, one huge family called the church. The church. And that's us right here. Right here. A church, the fancy Greek word, ekklesia, a summoned or called out assembly of God's people, a household of faith, a church family called by God, assembled by God, adopted by God as his own children. That's you. Here's the good news. Here's the good news. God loves you so much that he knows you by name. And he loves you so much that God sent his perfect son Jesus to live here just like every other person, to endure and resist temptation, to be loved by some and hated by others, finally betrayed by a friend, abandoned by his closest friends, arrested, tried, tortured, and finally he died a violent and humiliating death. And he died a death he didn't deserve because he died in your place, the sinless one for the sinner. The perfect one for the imperfect. Jesus willingly, obediently took all of his Father's hot, holy wrath that my sin deserved, that your sin deserved, and Jesus took that wrath on himself so that you can be forgiven, so that I can be forgiven, washed clean, justified in God's sight, redeemed, chosen by God, and adopted into his family. That is so cool. Here's the way Paul put it when he wrote a letter two or three years early to the same church, the church in Ephesus. Chapter 1, Paul wrote, starting at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Isn't that cool? You've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us," God chose us in him, in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." God sees you, if you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, as holy and blameless. Praise God. I don't know what your past is. I don't know what your present is. God sees you as holy and blameless, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Praise God. He chose you before him, before the foundation of the world. That's unbelievable. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus, Messiah, to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That is so incredibly powerful. Find that one. Ephesians chapter 1. Underline those verses in your Bible, verses 3 through 8. The good news is that God, your good, good Father, knows you and loves you and chose you before the foundation of the world to be in his family forever. That's the good news. Okay, so now the not so good news is your sisters and brothers in this forever family, well, they're not perfect. They will be perfect someday, but not yet. So we're in this together. We're in this together. Paul wanted Timothy to understand that adoption by God into his family, into the household of God, Paul called it back in chapter 3, means that we're sisters and brothers in Jesus. Older men in the church should be treated with respect, like they're our fathers. Older women should be treated with honor and respect, like they're our mothers. Younger women, younger men should be treated with respect, like our sisters and brothers. And younger women in particular should be treated with all purity. That's what Paul wrote. He continues in verse 3 with specific instructions for Timothy about caring for one special group in the church family, the widows. Verse 3, Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Now, it's not surprising to me that Paul is shining a spotlight on caring for widows. Actually, bullet point number 2 is caring for widows is a major value in the Bible. Caring for widows is a major value in the Bible. One of the ways God evaluates just how kind and just and caring that we are is by the way we treat widows. Let's take a few moments and do an old-fashioned, old-school sword drill. Okay, you ready? Girls against boys. I'm going to announce the text, the chapter and the verse, and you're going to hold your Bible. You're going to hold your Bible by the spine here, up over your head, and up high. And then you repeat the text that I give you out real loud, chapter and verse. And then when I say charge, you wait. You wait until I say charge. When I say charge, you drop your Bible down. You start trying to find the verse. And when you find it, you don't hesitate. You stand up right away and you read it out, okay? Don't hesitate. Don't wait. This is a race. This is a race between women and men to see who can find it and begin to read it first. So don't stand and hesitate. Stand and read the verse out loud. You got it? Okay? Okay. Come on, it's on you. Yeah, we got some phones. Phones is okay. Sorry, guys, but analog paper is going to beat phones any day. It is. You watch and see what happens. Okay, here we go. First verse. Hold your Bible up. Hi. Repeat the text after me and then wait for the word charge, okay? James 1:27.
James 1:27.
Charge. If you got it, read it. Right here, nice and loud. Okay, I'm going to ask you to read it one more time, and I'm going to ask you to use your playground, real loud, ridiculous, yelling voice, okay? One more time, louder than you think is appropriate. Okay, thank you. Pure, undefiled religion in God's eyes is this. Care for the widows. Okay, there we go. Swords up. Come on, guys, that was one for the girls. Swords up. Psalm 146, 9. Charge. Real loud. Come on, you got it. Okay, thank you, Julie. Another one for the girls. God watches over the widow and the fatherless. Swords up. It's best out of 3. Psalm 68:5.
Psalm 68:5.
Charge. Come on, guys. Don't embarrass me here now. Darian, thank you. Thank you for putting us on the page. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. There's more, plenty more, but I think you all got the idea. Over and over, God noticed and valued widows and orphans. He chose them for his special care and protection. So it shouldn't surprise us here that God's concerned about the plight of the widows in the first century church in Ephesus. There were no social security checks coming in. No Medicare. No 401ks. No assisted living apartments or nursing homes. No dial-a-ride for transportation. No Uber Eats or grocery delivery. Every senior, every widow was totally dependent on the kindness of others for their support and their care. So Paul tells Timothy, look at verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So the first line of care for those widows in the local church was their own kids, their own family. The kids needed to learn the responsibility of caring for the mom and dad, who raised them. And those kids shouldn't expect the church family to do their responsibility for them. It was on them. But look what happens in verse 5. Paul defines which widows are to be cared for by the church. Not the ones who have a family to care for them. Look at verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. This godly woman is alone, no one to care for her, no one to support her, trusting only to God to provide. That's the woman who needs to be cared for by us, the church. Paul continues, verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. He's describing some widows who are living ungodly lives. He's like, no, we're not going to support that lifestyle. We're going to support the godly women. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those in his household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's a pretty timeless principle. Family takes care of family. That's the next bullet point. Family takes care of family. You and I are responsible to provide for, to care for those in our immediate family, our kids, our parents, our grandparents, maybe even under certain circumstances, caring for our siblings. It's our job, not the church's job, not the job of the state. Family takes care of family. And those who neglect, who abuse, who abandon, who take advantage of their family, Paul says, have in some way denied the faith. And they're even worse than unbelievers. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh. Pretty clear. Family takes care of family. Until fairly recently, in just about every culture, people understood this. Deb and I were in Cairo, Egypt, about 10 years ago. And it was interesting to notice that just about every house seemed to be under construction, with an additional floor or two being added on top of the original construction, the existing house. Our tour guide said there were two reasons for this. First, you don't have to pay property taxes if your house is still under construction. They're not stupid. They're not stupid. Just about every homeowner avoided paying property taxes by being perpetually under construction. But second, the culture was that as sons got married, they brought their wives home, built the apartment up on the next floor, and raised their kids upstairs from the grandparents, multi-generational families in every expanding house, all caring for each other. People understood that. But now in our culture, with many kids going off to college, finding a job, finding a mate, frequently never returning to the hometown, increasingly parents, widows, grandparents find their kids are living in Colorado or Michigan or Canada or whatever. They've moved on and are totally unavailable to care for their parents. So we're facing a new need to care for seniors, for widows, in a new way in the community and in the church family, both in the biological family and the family of faith, the household of God. Verse 9, Paul plays this out for Timothy in some detail. Look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list. Apparently, the deacons of the church kept some sort of list in the church of Ephesus, so they knew who should be cared for, who they should be supporting, who they should be checking in on every now and then, calling, hey, how you doing, what's going on, who they should be taking care of. A widow is to be put on the list only, catch this, only if she's not less than 60 years old. Wow, that was actually pretty old in those days. Life expectancy was fairly short. And Deb was reminding me yesterday, yeah, not that many are going to make this qualification. Only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. That's the same phrase from back in chapter 3 when Paul talked about potential elders in the church being a one-woman kind of man, faithful, not a womanizer. Well, she should be the wife of one man, faithful. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. That's the kind of woman who qualifies for care in the church. So Paul explains now about those widows under 60. Look at verse 11. Watch the contrast here. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. It's kind of a confusing, somewhat harsh verse. Hard to understand what's going on here. Many commentators note Paul's concerned about young widows who might initially decide to take some sort of vow, make a promise. They're going to serve the church family now that they're a widow. But then they're young, they're having second thoughts about maybe getting remarried, maybe having children. And so they break their commitment. They break their vow. Paul has a few other concerns about young widows. Look at verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. As they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Notice the comparison Paul drew between the older widows and the younger widows. He continues verse 14. I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside and follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. The church should not be burdened, so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. Again, the first responsibility is with the immediate family, and then the church family. Family takes care of family, especially in the household of God. So look at the topic change now, verse 17. This is classic Paul. He's jumping from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next in this letter. Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul's shifted gears and gone back to elders, like he was talking about in chapter 3. In this case, not just all older men, as in verse 1 of the chapter, but specifically the elders, plural, notice that it's always plural, that he had already talked about in chapter 3, those who are the spiritual leaders, the shepherds, the pastors of the church that Brian talked about 2 weeks ago. Quoting the Hebrew Bible, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He says that spiritual leaders are worthy of respect, including financial support by those they serve by preaching and teaching. And then verse 19, Paul changes the topic again. And he coaches Timothy on how to hold those elders, those spiritual leaders, the shepherds of the church, the pastors of the church, accountable. That's bullet number 4. Elders deserve respect and accountability. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. That's straight out of the Hebrew Bible, right? Deuteronomy 19:15. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter should be conserved. Timothy probably heard his share of griping and gossip about the elders in the church of Ephesus, or rumors about Elder Gaius, or chatter about Elder Stephanus, or whatever. Paul said, no, You make sure there are two or three reliable witnesses, not just rumors, not just gossip, not just word of the church curmudgeon who apparently has the spiritual gift of criticism and complains about everyone and everything. There has to be a way to protect leaders from gossip and at the same time to hold leaders accountable. So Paul said, require two or three witnesses, and if two or three witnesses confirm the accusation, then it needs to be dealt with. Verse 20, those who continue in sin, that is, they don't admit it, they don't stop, they don't repent and reform, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, it says, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Sadly, it's sometimes necessary to publicly call out someone, even a respected leader, if they're messing up and they refuse to admit it and refuse to repent. Normally, it's best to keep the circle as small as possible when confronting someone's sin, pursuing repentance and reconciliation. But if the sin is public, then the rebuke needs to be public. No hidden secrets, no behind-the-scenes deals. The goal always is restoration, repentance and restoration. Those who refuse to repent and submit to discipline are no longer above reproach. Finally, Paul gives some personal advice and a challenge to Timothy, just as he did in chapter 4, verse 21. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Don't lay hands hastily on someone and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. What's he saying? Check potential leaders out carefully before appointing them. Paul's really good, really, really good at addressing practical leadership issues that Timothy's facing here in the church. I got to say, I had the opportunity to do 7 years of seminary, part-time, in Roxbury, with plenty of courses in Bible, theology, urban ministry, church history, ethics, pastoral counseling. I ended up with a master's degree in urban ministry, but in all of those courses, there wasn't a single course or even a single class that taught practical, useful principles of church leadership like the master class Paul's doing with Timothy here in these letters. Good, solid theology points here, pointing to God's priority for intimate relationships, to God's eternal plan to redeem and restore broken sinners, drawing them with ropes of love and grace, pulling them into the household of faith, into God's family. Plus, there's plenty of useful practical advice on every page about caring for each other, using the example of widows in the church. But it's not just widows. We're in this together. We're a family. We need to care for each other, respecting each other, using the example of elders who shepherd the church family well. Okay, so I don't know what your experience has been with family relationships. It's possible you're enjoying awesome relationships today in a healthy, supportive family. That's so cool. Praise God. It's also possible that you're feeling the weight of brokenness in family relationships. Either way, God has invited you today through the cross of Jesus into his family. And here we are. Here we are. We're not perfect. All of us, each of us individually, is on a path called sanctification, being transformed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, renewing your mind by soaking and cleansing of the Word of God, day by day becoming more and more like our Savior Jesus. Some of us might be a little further along that path than others, but that's a journey that won't be completed for any of us until Jesus calls us home. Meanwhile, here we are. Your sisters, your brothers, older saints who are like mothers and fathers to you, younger saints who are sisters and brothers, in a culture that's hungry, that's starving for authentic relationships built on trust, caring, and respect, The church should stand out as unique and a place I want to be. So I encourage you to get to know your family. One of the best ways to do that at Good News is a midweek life group that meets every week or two, prays together, studies God's word together, shares meals, shares life, supports, encourages, cares for each other. If you're not in a life group, check out that opportunity for taking your spiritual growth to the next level while building new relationships with sisters and brothers here at the chapel. I encourage you to look around. Look around, find a senior saint, and maybe invite them for coffee and listen to this story of God's work in their life. Look around, find someone that maybe no one else is talking with, and say hi. And spend a moment just to see how they're doing. Wouldn't it be awesome if Good News was known in the community for the way we care for and respect our sisters and brothers in the family of God? Wouldn't that be cool? Let's take a quiet moment to reflect on what God's saying to you this morning about your role in the family of God here at Good News. Take a moment. Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your grace, your mercy, your love, drawing us into your family by the cross of your Son, Jesus. Father, thank you. Help us as we get to know each other, that we would care for each other and respect each other in a way that brings you honor, in a way that brings you glory, and that points people around us in this broken world to your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you help us to be that church, to be those people? Help us, please, we pray, by the power of your Spirit, by the truth of your word. We ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen.